First Timothy chapter 6. We'll commence reading in verse 1. Once more, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Getting the reading of the Lord's infallible word in that first verse. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. And God add His blessing to the reading from His truth for His own name's sake. Would you bow with me once again for a moment? Pray God will help the preacher and help the hearer tonight. Let's all pray. Father, we cry with that psalmist, help, Lord. We can't do without Thy help tonight. Never can we get by. We don't want just to get by, Lord. We don't want just to go through another Sunday and say we've been in church. We want to meet with Thee. And Thy servant wants to preach in the power of the Spirit of God, not in his own strength. So, Lord, do not leave him to himself, we pray. Bear him along tonight. Give him words. Give him thoughts that run right in line with the truth we're looking at. Get him beyond what he has on paper. Fresh thoughts that will come because the Spirit of God is prompting them. Because there's someone who needs to hear that fresh thought that the minister never considered. Give that grace tonight, we pray. Thou hast even taught us in this portion. The minister is not only to teach, but he is to exhort. Help thy servant to exhort thy people tonight. Not just to impart truth, but to exhort in that truth the way they should go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. We're coming again this evening to consider how the Word of God describes the godly man. Since it is the godly, the psalmist says, that the Lord has separated for himself or set apart for himself. And since it is the godly man that the present day church stands in desperate need of, our interest in and desire to be those godly men and godly women should be growing. Should be growing. That's a no-brainer. If that's what the church needs, and that's whom the Lord has set apart for Himself, then we should be willing to find out more and more. What is it that marks a godly man or a godly woman? Because whatever a godly man is, we need to find out who he is so that we can pray God to make us one. Not just learn the doctrine, not just be taught, here's what a godly man is, but we would know the Lord exhorting us and enabling us to be godly men, godly women. From verse 6 of 1 Timothy 6, we're still expounding that truth found in Scripture that a godly man is marked as a satisfied man. Godliness with contentment is great gain. godliness with sufficiency, all sufficiency, is great gain. Paul tells Timothy that having true godliness with contentment is that which makes a man truly rich. As the Puritan Thomas Brooks put it one time, it is the best riches not to desire riches. It is the best riches not to desire riches. So what lies plainly on the surface of that statement and of this text in verse 6 is that a truly godly man is one who is content. He's satisfied with God's provision, whatever that provision might be, however large it might be, or however small that provision might be, he's content with it. William Gurnall, another Puritan divine, hit the nail on the head when he said that the holy person is the only contented man in the world. The holy person is the only contented man in the world. Or the godly man is really the only contented man in the world. Why? Because he has come to that point in his thinking, he has come to that point in his life that whatever God provides, it's sufficient. Whatever. That means whatever he doesn't provide, it's sufficient. As someone put it one time long ago, let your riches consist not in the largeness of your possession, but in the fewness of your wants. That really sums it up, doesn't it? Let your riches consist not in the largeness of your possession, but in the fewness of your wants. Last Lord's Day evening, we began to lift up this verse to its application on a spiritual level. We've begun to look at the godly man's contentment, not in the context of contentment with God's temporal provisions, as it marks the godly man, but in the context of the godly man's contentment with God's spiritual provisions for his life, spiritual. In fact, it is as the godly man learns to be more and more content with the spiritual provision that God supplies that you'll find that he grows more and more content with the Lord's temporal provision. It's a thought you want to hold on to. The more content you are, the more satisfied you are with God's spiritual provision for your life, you'll find yourself becoming more and more content with God's temporal provision for your life. Surely the remedy to idolatry, and we know from Colossians 3:5 that covetousness is idolatry. Surely the remedy to idolatry in whatever form it takes, wanting more, is finding in God alone true contentment, true satisfaction. Godly men, what I'm saying is this, godly men are gracious men. They're not stingy. They're not covetous. They're not greedy. They're not trying to amass more and more and more that they hope to hold on to, because they have learned that that's not where real satisfaction comes from. That's not where real happiness comes from. So they're gracious men. And gracious men are giving men. And they're giving men because they have come to see and enjoy how rich they are in the true riches, so that their temporal possessions aren't what's so important anymore. You see, they have found that what God has provided for them in and through the person of Jesus Christ is more valuable than any earthly trinket. they can see clearly now. The godlier they become, the clearer this becomes to them. It pleased the Father, wrote Paul to the Colossians, that in Christ should all fullness dwell, and that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And the more godly a man becomes, the more he sees that in Christ there is all that he will ever need, or could ever really want. None but Christ can satisfy, is what he's convinced of. So there were two things that we thought upon last week regarding the godly man's satisfaction with the Lord's spiritual provision. First, the godly man is satisfied with God's provision of the perfection of Christ. We saw something of that again this morning, did we not? I didn't plan it, didn't even remember that I had spoken about this last week when I was preparing the morning message. But we look at that this morning when we heard those words of Pilate. I find in him no fault at all. Perfect in Jesus Christ. The more a child of God, what I'm saying, the more a child of God believes and embraces and rests in Christ's perfection, the godlier he becomes. It's not, brothers and sisters, it's not having a nice, neat little list of do's and don'ts that makes for godliness. You can have all of that, and it's all external, but true godliness, it comes from seeing more and more, believing more and more, resting more and more in the truth that there is no fault in Jesus at all, and that I have perfection in Christ, satisfied with his perfection. There's an old hymn, "Is he satisfied? Is he satisfied with me?" The question is he satisfied with Christ? That's the question. He is, because his Son is perfect. As we sang tonight, complete in thee. Complete. We spent the remainder of that message dwelling on the truth that the godly man is satisfied with God's purpose in Christ. That's something he's provided for us. This plan, this purpose. The eternal plan and purpose of the Trinity centers on the person of Jesus Christ. All the events, all the circumstances, all the minute details of all that has happened, is happening, or yet shall happen in our lives are being administered. They're being administered by the hands of Jesus Christ. Christ alone is the mediator between God and men. He is the administrator of the covenant of grace. Everything. The go-between, God's plan and purpose, it's purposed in Christ. He's the one handling it all. So that means every event, every circumstance, every detail of our lives from start to finish are in the hands of Jesus Christ. What better hands could they be in? I don't want to take over that affair, I can tell you. Oh, in moments of unbelief, we all want to try to take the reins, don't we? We all try to steer the ship to change the imagery there. But no, even when we're trying to steer the ship, all things are in the hands of Jesus Christ. He's carrying out the purpose of God. And when we know that, we find every reason to be satisfied. Satisfied. He hath done all things well, is what they said of Jesus. That is the mark of the godly man. The godlier he is, the greater his contentment with, his submission to, the sovereign will of God. That is godliness. Ungodliness is a rebellion against the will of God. It's a resisting, it's a fighting the will of God, not wanting the will of God, finding fault with the will of God. That is ungodliness. Are we godly men and godly women? Real contentment is contentment and satisfaction with God's purpose in Christ. Thirdly, let's move on. The godly man is satisfied with God's provision of His promises in Christ. Promises. Satisfied with the promises. Notice what Paul tells Timothy in verse 8. After saying, godliness with contentment is great gain, we brought nothing into this world, and certainly we can carry nothing out, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Surely, as the Spirit of God inspired those words for Paul to write, surely he is hearkening back to those words of Christ in Matthew chapter 6, where he deals with his people's worries about what? About food and raiment. The very words of Christ, food and raiment. In that famous Sermon on the Mount. Jesus Christ taught them that their heavenly Father feeds the fowls of the air, and they are worth more to Him than sparrows. He adorns the fields with lilies. Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like the fields are with lilies. Surely, Christ said, if He does that to fields, to feel which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall He not clothe you? Food and raiment. But what they are to do, don't trouble yourself, He said, about food and raiment. Your Father knows you have need of those things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's a promise. That's the promise. The reason Paul is telling Timothy, be content with food and raiment, the promise of God is He'll take care of that. Be content with it. You see, people get caught up with the temporal possessions because they get worried about food and raiment. You don't have to be someone looking to build a fortune of $1 million or $1 billion for that matter. You don't have to be in that category before you can become covetousness and idolatrous. Let me tell you, there's a whole lot of very poverty-stricken idolaters out there. They have nothing, but they want more. And they're worried about food, and they're worried about raiment. And Jesus Christ said plainly, don't you have one anxious thought about that. My Father will take care of you. Be content. When Paul told the Hebrew believers in similar language to what? Be content with such things as ye have. He went on to say this, For He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake. Ach, we know all that off by heart, right? We've memorized that since we were kids. But how many times have we forgotten all about that truth that we just sang tonight? And we show that we have forgotten all about it because we become anxious about our circumstances in life. It doesn't have to be food and raiment. It can be any number of things that the Lord has said, I'll take care of you. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'll watch out for you all the way through. I'll take care of you. Don't you worry. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. It's a promise. For He hath said, promise. You see, so much of what God tells His people when they are in circumstances that they don't want to be in, when they're in a place in life they don't want to be in that place in life, when they're in a problem facing them and they can't fix the problem, so much of what the Lord gives to them, provides for them for those very times, are simply His promises. That's what He gives. All right? You're having a rough time? This is a black trial. The storm is raging. I've got something I'm going to give you. It's my promise. It's this promise. It's that promise. And that's all He gives. Just the promise. No deliverance comes. Just the promise. There's no rescuing. No reversing of life circumstances. As much as you would want them to be reversed and get out of this mess, because you say, I can't take any more of this, the Lord says, I've got something for you. It's really going to be just what you need. It's a promise. Consider for a moment Israel when she was in Babylonian captivity. I've tried to put myself into their shoes, but it must have been horrible. Taken captive, away from your country, away from your land, away from the holy city, to a foreign land. All you hear are foreign languages. All you see are idol worshipers all around you. Paganism is all you see. You're prisoners. You become their slaves. You become their servants. Home is long gone. The comforts of home are far, far behind you. That's rough going. By anybody's standards, that's rough going. God gave them no promise at all about any immediate deliverance. None. Matter of fact, what God did tell them through the prophet was, you just go ahead and settle down and build houses because you're going to be there for a long time. That's what He told them. I'm not going to end this trouble you're in. I'm not going to end it. You're going to stay there. And of course, you find the length of it from Jeremiah's prophecy. That's where Daniel got it. Reading the book of Jeremiah, 70 years is what the Lord said. 70 years you're going to be in those circumstances. You're going to be captive in Babylon. It is true. It is true that God gave them promises that were for them to believe and see fulfilled while they were in Babylon. You're going to have children, you're going to raise flocks and vineyards and all that. But the bulk of the promises about the thing that they wanted most, and that was to go back home, it was about a time that was going to be a long way off. 70 years is a long way off. And that means there would have been many of them who would have never seen that promise fulfilled. They would have died in captivity. But the promise was there. In doing that, the Lord showed Israel, and in doing that, the Lord shows us that one of the ways we overcome being overcome with discouragement and despair and discontentment about our lot in life is to believe His promises, no matter how far off the promises may be. It's to be satisfied with them. The godly man, you see, is satisfied with that. Okay, I'm not going to get delivered right now. I'm going to have to go through this. Even though I would, if I could, I would be away from this and out of this mess tomorrow. But the Lord's promised me He will deliver me. My trouble right now might be lasting, but it is not going to be everlasting. That's His promise to me. integral to the godliness of the godly man. What I'm saying is his belief in the promises of God. The godly man, and the godlier he is, the more he believes the promises of God. Stronger becomes his trust in the Lord. The godly man finds himself more and more not trusting himself, not trusting his ability to fix the situation, to extract himself from trouble, not trusting his wisdom, but holding firmly to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. The godly man trusts in the Lord with all of his heart, and he leans not on his own understanding. In all of his ways he acknowledges God, and he believes this, that God will direct his paths. He believes that. It's a godly man. His hope is in the Lord. He believes that God is who he says he is. He believes that God will do what he says he will do. That's godliness. That's godliness. That's faith at work. One of the distinguishing marks, therefore, of the godly man is that he is a man of childlike faith in the promises of God. To put it like this, the godly man believes what Paul declares about God's promises in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. Here's what the apostle said: all the promises of God in him, that is in Christ, are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. All the promises are yea in Christ and amen. Those two words, yea, amen, verily, certainly, truth. That's what they mean. Truth. You see, when you say amen, you're saying truth. That's the truth. That's a certainty. Now, think about that for a moment. All the promises in him are yea, and in him, amen. Where'd the promises come from? What's their source? They are of God in Christ. All the promises of God in Christ. These promises don't find their source in man. Matter of fact, man does not have a very good record at keeping his promises. We break them. Just ask your kids. That's all you got to do. Just ask your kids. You made promises to them. We're going to do this. We're going to go there. And guess what? Something happens and you got to break that promise. It's not because you're an old, mean parent who just delights in breaking promises. It's because something happened that you could not anticipate and you had to break the promise you made to them. Man, you don't rest yourself on man's promises, no matter how honest and sincere you think another believer is. I promise you this. I appreciate the desire to assure me that what they're saying they're going to do, they're going to do. But I also know man because I know myself. I know I break promises. Whether intention or not, that's not the point. The fact is, we're just mortals and we break them. But we're not talking about the promises of someone who's mortal, but of someone who is eternal and infinite and omniscient, all-powerful, one who is not liable to change. Paul made a promise to the church of Corinth, I'm going to come and see you. But he had to break the promise because Satan hindered him. He wasn't counting on that. Didn't know about that circumstance. But something arose that he couldn't fulfill his word to that church. We're not looking to find satisfaction in the promises of men, but in the promises of the God of heaven. The godly man looks to the source of the one making the promise. We saw that in Romans 4 this morning in the Bible class. Abraham. He did not look to his own body, which was now dead, nor to the deadness of Sarah's womb. He looked to God, who could not lie, who was almighty and could do exactly what he promised to do. That's godliness, people. That's real godliness. It's considering the source. You see, this is not a light matter. We're talking about whether or not we're going to believe God. Are we going to believe God? Or are we going to doubt God? To take the words of Spurgeon, who is commenting on this indulgence that the Lord's people have with doubting the promises of God. Doubting them.
Yet add to that declaration, but there are some of His promises which we cannot believe. Has it come to that? He asks. Certainly it's not a trifling thing. Have a shadow of a doubt about one promise of God. I just don't think we take that sin seriously. We do indulge doubting the promises of God to us. We do question that all the promises of God are yea and amen. They're truth, they're certainty in Christ Jesus. And because of that, we create a lot of problems for our life, and we certainly don't act like or live like godly men and godly women when we do that. You see, what I am saying is doubting the promises of God will lead to ungodly living. That is what I am saying. Just like believing the source these promises is a God who cannot lie. I believe that, and no one's going to shake me from it. That will lead to godly living. As Matthew Henry was fond of saying, it is this matter of unbelief that is the seedbed of all sin. Unbelief, the seedbed of all sin. Unbelief. Eve doubted what God said to her. That's where it all started. She doubted Him. She doubted His promise. She doubted His word. And we get into trouble every time. The godly man is satisfied with the source of those promises. Much of our discontentment and our dissatisfaction with our circumstances in life is because of a failure to believe the plain promises of Scripture. I mean, think about it. If you believe that all the promises are certain, they're yea and amen in Christ because God is the one who cannot lie and gives them to you, then when the Lord says, I'm going to make everything work together for good, and the Lord says, I'll never leave you, I'm never going to forsake. When He says, all that is Christ's, I promise you, it's yours. He says, when you call upon Me in prayer, I will hear you and I will answer you. Don't you see that's going to make a big difference in how we live each day? Whether or not we're living godly or ungodly. There's nothing more practical than this bit of theology. Nothing. When it comes to real godliness. It's an amazing thing, this. Simply believing the Lord. I mean, don't you kind of want to laugh? What do you mean? Why wouldn't I believe Him? He's the Lord. Why wouldn't I believe His promises? And the less we value those promises because of our dim views of who the Lord is, the harder it is to believe them. And when it's hard to believe them, it becomes very hard to plead them. Whereas the more we value God's promises because of the fact that they're His promises, the better we are enabled to believe them, and no matter what trial we're called upon to endure, we lay hold the promise. It is then that the promises do their work of calming our fears, settling us down, give us a peace that passes understanding. We cannot explain it. But you're sitting there in the midst of an absolute horrific trial, and there's perfect calm in your life. And you know it's so unnatural for you to be calm. What you do naturally is fall to pieces. And you worry, you become anxious and fearful. But there you are, as calm as the lake when there's not a wind blowing. It's simply because you've looked to the One who gave the promise and you believed Him. It's then that patience and comfort through the Scriptures, that we might have hope, comes into play. What about the supply of the promises? All the promises. A more exact translation would be, for as many promises of God as there are. It's indicating here that promises of God are many in number. Some of those promises are directly related to the Lord providing, as we saw a few moments ago, our temporal needs, food and raiment. And though they will have to endure afflictions, the promise of God says that He will always work for their good, that He will lay hold them up, and they need not even have, don't even think about tomorrow. Just think about today and walking with Me today. No anxious thought about tomorrow. Anybody come in here tonight? I want to know. Did anybody come in here tonight worried about something tomorrow? Did you? I'm not a mind reader. But I dare say there's probably at least one here that came in here and something's coming up tomorrow and you're worried about it. Take no thought. Literally, take not one anxious thought about tomorrow. That's Jesus talking, the King, the Lord, the Master. Don't do it, He says. You just think about today. There's enough you have to deal with today. Tomorrow, it'll take care of itself. Better, I will take care of you tomorrow, whenever that tomorrow is, whatever tomorrow it is. I'll never leave you. I am the Lord. I'm your Father. That means He will always love His people. He'll always protect them. He'll always provide them. I imagine I could, the Lord helping me, preach an entire series of sermons just on the promises of God. The promise that Christ will be our Savior. The promise that He is our righteousness. The promise that he is this great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. The promise that he is our forerunner who has already gone into heaven ahead of us. And that's the guarantee that we will be brought safely into the harbor. The promise that he is our friend and he is our captain and that he is our husband. And oh my, how the list goes on regarding the promises of Christ. What about the promises of the Spirit of God? I'll send you the Comforter. I won't leave you as orphans, and he will comfort you. He will be one like me, another one like me. He'll be the paraclete. He'll come alongside, and he'll help you, and he'll strengthen you, and he'll help you in the place of prayer, and he will teach you my truth. He will guide you into all truth. And when you don't know what to pray for, he will pray according to my will. He's your advocate. Promises. So many regarding the Spirit of God. The promises in the Word of God that concern our everlasting happiness, our eternity in glory, they're just phenomenal. And yet somehow we get so caught up with the here and now, we forget about the promises, about what's waiting for us. About the end of this life. We're going to glory. That's the promise. We're going to glory. We're going to a place where there's no need of a sun because the Lamb of God is the light thereof. We're going to a place where tears are not even known about. And thank God there's no sin anymore. We're going to a time when we won't sin ever, ever again. And there won't be any grief about our sins. There won't be failures. There won't be faults to point out and to weep over. That's where we're going. That's the promise of God. The godly man. Is satisfied with this. He's not looking or expecting this life and this world to make him happy, to bring peace in the midst of the storm. It's the God of heaven who promises him. If all we have is this, I will never leave thee or forsake thee. If that was the only promise we had, is it not sufficient? Amen. Is it not enough? What else would you really need? Okay, you said it. You'll always be with me. You'll never be against me. Really, there's nothing else that we need. But he has given us so much more. So, what did Paul? Many great and exceeding precious promises. All that we need in the midst of life's trials, no matter how difficult, is the simple promise that God will be with us. He will sustain us. He will make the way of escape that we might be able to endure the trial. That's his promise to us. It is wrong to say, it is immoral to say, it is unethical to say, I cannot take this. God knows exactly what you can and what you cannot take. And what he has laid upon your plate, he has laid it there knowing right well your limits. He knows exactly what you cannot take. And he will not give you that which you cannot take. He will enable you by his grace. He will uphold you. That's his promise. And that's when you see the godly man shining in the midst of the storm. That's when you find Paul the apostle on the ship and the wind is, they haven't seen the sun for weeks and the rain is glashing and the storm is howling And Saul is there standing on the deck of that ship as he holds on to some rope. I can see him now. If it's true what they said about him, a short, squint-eyed man who was bald. That's the only description we have of writing of Paul. Not scriptural, but that's what tradition says. A short guy who is bald and squint-eyed. Seeing this little guy on that big ship just going like this, "Sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God." That's Paul. He was a godly man. He believed the promise. Isn't that how you want to live your life? Sirs, be of good cheer. I imagine those soldiers thought this boy was nuts, telling us to be of good cheer. What planet is he from? He's lost his mind. No, he was in his right mind because he believed the promise God gave him. Let me tell you people something. This is not simply about a Bible class. It's not just about theology. This is real down-to-earth living. Who cares if it's all we have is some intellectual knowledge about the promises of God and we can cite them off? Who cares if we can't live on the promises, if we can't rest on the promises? What good is it if, oh yeah, I believe the promises, and then tomorrow comes and trouble comes and we just fall to pieces? What good is it? The sureness of the promise. All the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen. That means they'll never be broken. We are to trust them implicitly. Implicitly. They're covenant promises. They're grounded in the unchangeable nature of God. They're in him, the one who's called in Revelation 3, the Amen, the faithful and true witnesses. The promises are in Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, steadfast and sure. They certainly, these promises, are not wrapped up in who we are. They're not performance-based. I'll give you this promise if you be good. Promises are for old sinners saved by grace. That's who the promises are for. The promises are for Christians who have plenty of faults and failings. The promises are ours. Yeah, so what, preacher? Well, I'll tell you so what. The promises are yours to thank God for them. And you do him dishonor if you don't thank him for his promises. The promises are yours to lean on. The promises are yours to pray over. The promises are yours to prove. All in order to enjoy all those things, we simply have to believe. It comes back to only believe. Only believe. You see how critical a role faith plays in our being satisfied and content with whatever lot God gives us. The godly man is satisfied with whatever lot God gives them. And with what, to take the words of Thomas Boston, with whatever crook in the lot God assigns, the godly man is content. He's satisfied because he believes the promises. The Lord put this crook in my lot in life, because he knew it was for my good. He knew it was going to benefit me. He sent this fiery trial into my life just now because it was the best thing that could happen to me. That's what happens when you believe the promises. It's not all this airy-fairy theory out there that you discuss in theology class. It's very, very real. Hebrews 12, they're in terrible times. Whew, real suffering. Great persecution. What was the answer Paul gave them? Laying aside every sin and the weight that doth so easily beset us. The weight, I believe in context, is the weight of unbelief that so easily surrounds us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, that has been appointed by God, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Yes, the beginner and the completer of our faith, looking to him, the one in whom is, yea and amen, all the promises of God. It is then that we will abide satisfied, to take the words of Solomon. Abide satisfied. As godliness grows, so does contentment with God's provision, with his purpose for us, with his providential dealings with us, because the promises of God in Christ are good enough. They're good enough, sufficient. So, practically, what am I supposed to do with that? Because that's what you really want to ask yourself, isn't it? Isn't that what you want, should be asking yourself after every sermon that you hear? What am I supposed to do with that? What am I supposed to do with what I just heard? Love the promises of God. Love them. The Spirit of God said they're precious promises. You want to cherish them. Treat them as precious. Learn the promises of God. If you haven't laid them up in your memory, then start that right away. Start that. You see a promise, write it down, commit it to memory. You'd be surprised how the Spirit of God will take that memory. You've stored away that promise, and he'll bring it back to you in your time of need. But if you don't take the time to store it in your memory, don't expect there's going to be a lightning bolt out of the sky that's going to be your help for some promise you need at that hour. Lay them up in your memory. Lay hold of those promises of God. By that I mean lay hold of them and hold them up to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, you promised me this. He wants you to do that. That's part of believing them. Of course, if you don't believe them, you're not going to lay hold of them and hold them up before God. Lay down on the promises of God. Lay down on them. Let them make a very comfortable bed for you to rest your weary head. Great pillows, the promises. Now there's a sermon title. The promises of God as the pillows of his people. You won't need to toss and turn on that pillow. I can assure you. Look for the promises of God. Look for them. Especially that promise of glory at the end of it all. I'm looking for the blessed hope. I'm looking for the day when this life as I know it is all over. And I arrive in glory at last to see the Son of God and be like him. That is the mark of a godly man. He's heaven bound. He knows it. He's looking for it. He has set his affection on things above, not on things on the earth. That's godliness. The Lord make us more and more godly men, godly women.
Lord, write that word on our hearts tonight for his name's sake. We bow our heads in prayer and seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, we come now again at the end of another Lord's Day evening, thanking thee for the time we've had in the house of God with the word of God. Thy word is rich beyond compare. Oh, Father, we pray for more grace to know what it is to be satisfied, content with the promises that are in Christ Jesus. Save us, Lord, from our discontented ways, from our resisting the will of God, from trying to take things into our own hands instead of simply believing thy promise. Take our thanks, Lord, for the food that we're about to eat. Put thy hand of blessing upon the fellowship. Remind us all, Lord, that we're called to be encouragers one of the other. May we know what that is tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.